Here today, and if you have your Bibles with you, if you would open them up to the book of John, we're going into chapter 4 this morning. How many of you are familiar with John chapter 4? John chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well. And there's a lot here that I think that we need to just take our time with and just kind of ponder some of the things that and the implication of what it actually means to us in our ministry towards other people out there. And what you're going to see in this is that Jesus does deal with the issue of sin in this woman's life. You know, and I think that's one of the things that has to be dealt with in a person's life to get them to realize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. You know, I always loved the ministry of the Way of the Master because they use the law. They will go out and share the law to make people see that they are a sinner and can't keep the law. And, you know, when I was first married to Natalie, Natalie was a good little Catholic girl, you know, and I went to church with her. And I wasn't, I always told everybody else, pedestrian, you know, I wasn't really anything, you know. And so I remember, you know, saying, well, I'm going to try to keep these Ten Commandments. And I can remember standing in my kitchen and telling Natalie, it's impossible for a person to do this. And you know what? It is apart from the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. And so the beauty of having Christ within is He enables you and helps you to be able to do those things that please God. And so as we look at this morning, let's keep that in mind, in the back of our minds, because the Lord is really going to transform this woman's life. But as He has to deal with certain issues before she really comes to that revelation and understanding of who He is and who He is to her. So let's go ahead and start at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 3, start off with here. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Thank you, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is revealed to us through Spirit and through Scripture. Lord, we ask today that you move among us. Teach us your ways, Lord. Let us come with an ear to hear. Father, we pray for your anointing to fall upon Pastor Terry as he brings the gospel of truth. And this we ask in the mighty name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So what we see here is the influence of the devil and the principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places at work in these Pharisees. Because, you see, they're trying to entice competition between Jesus and John the Baptist. And, you know, obviously that's not what God's purpose is. John the Baptist had already talked to the disciples that were following him and told them, he must increase, I must decrease. So if these men, these religious men, if they were men of God, they would not be trying to sow discord here, but they should have been rejoicing that so many of their countrymen were repenting of their sins and desiring to know God. You see, Jesus knew that they'd stir the pot. He knew that they'd sow discord in an attempt to stop the work. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us seven things, basically. It says six, yea, seven, I believe is what it says. And one of those things, it says, he hates those who sow discord amongst the brethren. You know, this kind of thing God frowns upon. And so Jesus, to avoid all of that, it says he left there to minister in a place where, again, he could have a greater impact. Interestingly enough, though, he chose to go to the Samaritans, which is quite interesting because of the fact that the Jews despise the Samaritans. In verses 4 through 6, it says, but he needed to go to Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So again, like I said, he started off from where he was, and he headed for Galilee. He could have taken one of three routes. One was going by the coastline or going across the, the River Jordan and up to through Perea into the place he would need to go. But he decided to go straight through Israel. He starts straight through Israel, up through to Samaria. And it, like I said, it says he needed to go to Samaria. Why? Well, as we read the story, it's because there was this woman. This woman, because of her many relationships and the fact that she was a Samaritan and the fact that she was a woman, was somebody that was highly looked down upon the Jewish people. And, you know, God would use this woman and he would save her and he would use her to witness to a whole village, and many got saved through her witness and testimony. Like I said, Orthodox Jews avoided Samaria because there was this deep-seated hatred between them and the Samaritans, and there was a competition, so to speak. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were part Jew and they were part Gentile. Now, this all happened as a result of the Assyrian Empire conquering the northern kingdom of Israel and taking its people captive. The 10 nations that were taken captive into Assyria happened in around 727 BC. And so, as a result of that, the Assyrians brought them back into the land and have them interbreed with other nations, you know, to kind of, so to speak, pollute the bloodline. And as a result of that, they were rejected by the Jews because they couldn't prove their genealogy and the fact that they as Samaritans were given over to a lot of the pagan ideals. And so they established their own temple, their own religious services on Mount Gerizim. So all of that just seemed to fan the flames of prejudice even more. So the Jews, their dislike for the Samaritans was so bad that many of the Pharisees actually prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. Can you imagine praying that people would not be a part of the resurrection? As a matter of fact, those who hated Jesus would actually call him a Samaritan, thinking it was a high insult. You find in John chapter 8, verse 48, it says that, "And the Jews answered and said to him, 'Did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" You see how they look down upon the Samaritans. So Jesus, though, he needed to go to this woman because he would lead her to a saving faith that again would affect the whole village that she was from. And again, the gospel would begin to spread like wildfire as a result of that. So the Lord demonstrates here that he is not, I repeat, not a respecter of persons. Thank God, huh? Doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. He's not a respecter of persons. And the one whose heart is drawn and sensitive toward God, the Lord will meet them right where they are. Amen? So I find it interesting here, too, that in John chapter 3, Jesus would counsel a moral Jewish man. Remember Nicodemus? But now in chapter 4, he'd witness to this immoral Samaritan woman. So you got the full ends of the spectrum here and whom the Lord will reach and touch. Doesn't matter who you are. Jesus said, "Whosoever will may come." So Jesus arrives at Jacob's well about 6 o'clock in the evening, and this was about the usual time when women went out to get water from the well. And the disciples went for food to a nearby village. Now, I was looking at this and I was wondering, why at least didn't some of the disciples stay with him at the well there? I ponder those things. I think about those things. I believe I know the answer to that because, just knowing the nature of the Jewish people at this particular time. Matter of fact, if you as a Gentile were at before the disciples actually got more mature, if you were trying to talk to them as a Gentile, they probably had nothing to do with you because of they were so steeped in Judaism. But I believe the answer is that these disciples, the fact that they're Jews, were so steeped in their Jewish tradition and their culture, their unbelief towards this woman would have hindered Jesus' process in trying to get her to believe to salvation. And, we'll see this later on as he speaks to her. Folks, unbelief is a faith killer. It really is. You know, I've often heard pastors when they ask people to come up for prayer, we'll say to people, if you do not believe, would you please leave? Okay? because we want faith active here. We want faith working here. And, you know, and the Bible tells us that if anyone doubts this, don't think that man is going to receive anything from the Lord, you know. So faith is important. Unbelief, like I said, it kills that faith. And I think about Jesus when he was even in his own hometown. Even Jesus struggled with those that had unbelief. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 through 58, it says, So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And folks, I believe the greatest miracle of them all is the transformation of one's soul. Remember the little girl who had died? Jesus, he put the people out of the room before he raised her from the dead. In Luke 8, verse 49 through 46, it says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, do not be afraid. Only believe. Only believe, and she will be made well. Prerequisite there. You know, only believe. And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father, the mother, and the girl, and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. They exhibit their unbelief in this next sentence. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. And I think another version, other parts of the scripture says, they mocked him to scorn. But he put them all outside. He put them out. Why? Because of their unbelief. And he took her by the hand and calling, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And then we find that even the apostle Peter had to deal with unbelief when the woman by the name of Tabitha had died. In Acts 9, verse 38 through 41, it says, and since Lydia was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and the widow stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas, which was Tabitha, had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out. He put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. You see the importance of having faith, believing? I'm telling you, if I'm being prayed for, I don't want people around who are unbelieving. I want people who are going to believe with me, you know? This Samaritan woman was not dead physically, but she was dead spiritually, and she was about to be raised to life. And I think that Jesus simply understood that that unbelief would have hindered the process of her coming to the Lord. Another thing that I find interesting here is the fact that Jesus was weary. He was weary, and he was hungry, and he was thirsty. And I think what John does here is he presents Jesus not only as the Son of God, but also as a true man. He is also man. See, Jesus entered into all the normal experiences that we go through so that he could identify with us in each and every one of those things. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, it says, inasmuch as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, I always hate it whenever preachers go, everybody say this, but everybody say all things. All things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, to make appeasement to God for you and your failure. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. How is he able to aid you? Because he didn't fail. We fail, but he didn't fail. So he's able to aid you by making that propitiation for your sin. You follow? Okay. Then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but with all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I don't know about you guys, but I need grace constantly because I mess up at times. You know? And thank God we have one that we can go to. And his grace is sufficient for us. You know? Jesus knows what you're going through or what you have gone through. You can't say, well, God, you just don't understand. Yes, he does. He is experiencing things just like us, yet he did not sin. He fulfilled God's law for us. What we could not do, he did. Folks, that again, I say this probably every week, because of that, we are complete in him, you see. So in John chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, now it says, the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, again, you got to understand, in that day, it was not considered proper for any man, especially a rabbi, to speak to a strange woman in public like this. But the Lord set social customs aside because there was a soul and their eternal salvation. It was at stake here. And it surprised her that when he asked her for a drink of water, she didn't know how to respond to that. But Jesus' response here reminds me of the importance for each and every one of us as believers to look for conversation starters with people, you see. You never know, but that you can work into your conversation the gospel message. There was a song years ago by the band called the Henson, the vocal band, and it's always kind of stayed with me. But the lyrics go like this, that a Christian was standing on the street corner when a man came to him and said, hey, buddy, you got a light? And he thought to himself, a light, a light. Well, I can give you a light that will light up the darkest night. And so then he went on from there and he preached to him the gospel message and the guy got saved. So that indeed is letting your light shine before men, you see, that they see your good works and glorify your Father. So we got to look for those opportunities. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Verses 11 through 14, it says, and the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, and who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, and the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Of course, Jesus is talking about the Spirit, you see. But she doesn't comprehend. She doesn't understand the typology that Jesus is speaking of here. Why? Because the Bible tells us that, you know, it's something that's spiritual. And the spiritual mind can't comprehend that. It has to be changed by the Spirit of God. In verse 15, the woman, she says to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, I've read some Bible scholars and some commentators who believe that this woman was actually being flirtatious here when she's saying, oh, sir, give me some of this water that I don't have to come here and never thirst. Now, I think that may be true. And the reason why I think that is true is because of how Jesus responds to her in this next verse. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Think about that. And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." I've had people try to tell me that the Bible doesn't say anything about just, you know, that it's okay to live together with somebody. Again, I always point this scripture out here. God doesn't recognize just living with somebody as being your husband or being your wife. You see, it's not until there is that exchange of vows before God. And so this was a sin in her life that Jesus was exposing, and she needed to see that what her sin was here. And again, you talk about shedding some light. When you talk about these kind of things, it sheds light on people's sins, and hopefully the proper hope of the outcome should be them saying, "God, forgive me," and looking for a Savior, not for condemnation. We still find in Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 13, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." I mean, how many of us really are trying to find out what's acceptable to the Lord? "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." That's what Christ is doing here. He's trying to give her some light, trying to give her some understanding, you see. And so what does she do? Well, she does what most people do. She tries to change the subject. Try to get on something else. Verse 19 through 20. "And the woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship.'" Like I said, Jesus' inquiry brought about conviction, which eventually will lead to her repentance and then the saving faith. But before that happens, Jesus has to deal with a lot of religious baggage here. He had to reveal sin, but he also had to take care of a lot of that religious baggage. You know, there's a lot of people that come into the faith, they got a lot of religious baggage, how they're brought up, raised. Not every road leads to Rome, as the old saying says, you know. And the Bible says there's only one way to heaven, that's through God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's not through a church or denomination, it's through your faith in what he has done, okay? Now, I've found it to be true that whenever I'm witnessing to people, inevitably they'll bring up religion in some way, shape, or form. But like Jesus did here, you always have to bring them back to the simplicity of the faith. And that's Jesus and him being crucified for our sins. Jesus not only aroused her mind, but he stirred up her emotions, which in turn touched her conscience. And that meant, again, dealing with her sin. And again, her response, "I have no husband." Notice it was a pretty short statement there, "I have no husband." That's the shortest thing she actually had to say. She had quite a bit to say before then, but "I have no husband," you know. And I thought about, why is this so short? Why is this so short? You know, when the Lord puts his finger on things like that, your mouth stopped. You just, what can you say? I'm guilty. And that's really where the Lord wants you to find you, is in that place where you'll admit your guilt. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 26, it says, "For we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the knowledge of the law is sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned." Again, if you'll say that one more time, all, that word all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, in other words, you can't purchase it yourself, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be, and there's that word again, propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, not your righteousness, his righteousness, because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen? So this woman's conviction is so great that, you know, she tries to detour the discussion into differences between the Jewish people and the Samaritan religion. You know, it's much more comfortable for people a lot of times to discuss religion than it is to face one's sins, isn't it? But Jesus is about to get her back on track here. Verse 21 through 24, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor on Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such who worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So Jesus reveals her spiritual ignorance here. She didn't know who she worshipped, where to worship, or how to worship. And he makes it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God. And, you know, some worshipers act in ignorance and in an unbelief. But that's not an excuse. And at this time, the only faith that God would accept is that which came through the Jewish people. The Bible is of Jewish origin. Even our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jewish man. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill." But Jewish people, when they would read the Gospel of John, would realize that God has established in Jesus Christ a whole new covenant. The old covenant law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and has been set aside. So in verse 25 through 26, it says, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus responds to her. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You could put it this way. I am the one you're talking about. He is the great I am. In spite of her ignorance, there was two truths this woman did know. Messiah was coming and would reveal secrets of the heart. Now, how did she learn these truths? Who knows? I mean, you know, maybe being brought up in a synagogue or something like that. Seeds were planted somewhere along the way. And when you witness to people yourselves, you'll find that many people have heard the gospel, bits and pieces of it here and there. You know, the Bible says that God sends some to plant the seed, and then he sends others who will water, you know. But it is only God who gives the increase. This woman had had the seed planted in her somehow or another, and Jesus here is watering her with that living water, and he's about to bring forth that increase. This seed lay buried in her heart until this very hour, and now it's going to bear fruit. The Lord's response to her statement was, "I who speak to you am he." And again, it was at this point, I believe, that she put her faith and her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted. I believe she probably most likely made that confession of faith. "I believe you're the Son of God." Verse 27 through 30, it says, "At this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he had talked with this woman." Again, I believe that's the reason why he sent them away. "Yet no one said, what do you seek, and why are you talking to her? And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see the man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him." Like I said, these disciples would come back and wonder why he was speaking to her. But I think that because they had been with Jesus long enough, they knew that sometimes he stepped out of those things that they were accustomed to. This woman immediately wants to share her newfound faith. I think that's the wonderful thing. I think it's one of the evidences of born-again experience. You want to talk to people about what you've found and what you've experienced. Now, when you consider how little spiritual truth this woman knew, her zeal puts us to shame sometimes, huh? God uses a simple testimony here, somebody who's not a theologian. This woman never went to Bible college. She just went and told them what Jesus did for her. That is the most powerful testimony. Young people that come to the Lord and their lives are changed and transformed, people, they give a testimony, witness to other people, that has a powerful impact on the lives of other people. It really does. Did you know the Jewish rabbis used to say, it's better that the words of the law be burned than to be delivered unto a woman? And obviously here you see that Jesus did not agree with that narrow-minded prejudice. Why did she leave her water pot when she went into the city? I think it's symbolic. For one thing, she was now the vessel who was filled with that living water. Amen? And she now was satisfied. This woman did not come to faith immediately. I mean, like Jesus had to be patient with her, had to take his time with her, explain things to her. I think the conversation probably went on longer, what the scriptures indicate. But he sets a good example for us in our own personal work to be patient and be loving and not give up on people. You may not reach them the first time, you know. Right now I'm busy taking my hunter safety course because I've never hunted before and I want to start hunting. And it's a six-hour class. But in this class, you can work on it a little while, and then you can come back later. I've got 90 days to finish it, right? You see, my point is this, is that just because you shared the gospel message with somebody and they didn't really accept what you're saying right away, don't give up. Look for those opportunities to come back. You know, share more. Water a little bit more, because you never know. It may yield any increase because it is not you, it is God who gives the increase. And you think about this woman. She was probably the least likely prospect for salvation according to the world's eyes. And yet God uses her to win all the people of that village. And then the gospel message began to spread like wildfire. Don't ever think that God can't use you. He most certainly can. And his desire is to do so. And that any lesson that you learn from this is to realize that you are to be that vessel that he can fill you with his living water as well. The Bible tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. Amen? So as we go out, consider that fact. This woman, she didn't have a lot of knowledge. It's good to have that knowledge, but she didn't have a lot of knowledge. She just went and told people what Jesus did for her. And if you do the same, it's going to have a powerful impact upon the lives of other people as well. All right. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to distribute some communion elements.